It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to study truth, to make our advance in your plan. And our prayer is the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, and the willingness to learn. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are coming out of a look, very briefly actually, of Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7. We reviewed an expanded translation of that passage beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 25. And we noted a few principles following that has led us to where we are, but we had to stop our study Tuesday evening because of time. Paul was able to overcome the dominance of his facilitated behavior patterns because he, of course, was involved in a consistent study of the Word of God. He had status quo spirituality, and he utilized the assets that were available to him. It's imperative to realize, especially from the central passage on the subject of 1 Corinthians 2, that no one can grow in grace unless they are under the influence of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. And there has to be some system to appropriate that. And we are noticing this in our study. The concept of confession of sin is important because you find it in 1 John 1:9. You find it also in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and following, as well as several other passages, both Old and New Testament. So it's a very critical doctrine, but we are discovering as we advance through a review of these things that there are circumstances caused by our own free will that rob us of this mentorship. And so Paul had a tendency to allow his sin nature to rule his life. And when he did this, of course, he could not appropriate the teaching ministries of the Spirit. These facilitated wheel tracks thus ruled his life. And he's giving these as examples. So Paul, therefore, gives us a background into how a person can even be an apostle and have problems such as these. So the option of rebound becomes a very necessary, divinely provided problem-solving device. Now, the fellowship that occurs with rebound is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that places the believer in status quo spirituality. I keep emphasizing that spirituality and carnality are absolutes. They are status quos. They are not conditions of degree. Back in the days of yore, one of the first theological discussions I got in, one gentleman asserted that you could have sin in your life and still be filled with the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. I'll blow the flues out in a minute. And I objected to that, and we had our discussion, and there you have it. But I have come to believe myself from study of the Word that you cannot be both sinful and spiritual at the same time. They are absolutes. They are conditions that indicate that you are either filled with the Spirit or you aren't. And if you're filled, then you have His mentorship, as is explained in 1 Corinthians 2. And if you're carnal, brought out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, then you are not spiritual. He says it quite point blankly in that passage. So there has to be a system that's involved in appropriating spirituality and then maintaining it through advance in the plan of God. The spiritual life is what occurs within the status quo of spirituality. The spiritual life can be very, let's say, aggressive if you're positive and desirous to move on, hunger and thirst for the Word, or it can be very slow, arduous process. And the spiritual life, unfortunately, can also include life in the cosmic system. You're still saved, but you're not making any progress and could well be retrogressing. So the idea of the filling comes into view in our study. In Ephesians 5:18 is where we find this. The word is plerao, which means to fill up something. So apparently, something is either not filled or is totally empty, as is the case here. And so when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in status quo carnality. And the idea is to be filled, and there's the present passive imperative of plerao. The customary present denotes that which habitually occurs, or may be reasonably expected to occur. That indicates that this process, this filling of the Holy Spirit, should be a spiritual skill. That's the customary present. It should habitually occur. And you should reach the status of spiritual knowledge to where you can determine when you're out of fellowship and do an immediate corrective process. We also noted the very interesting passive voice here. It's a mandate to be filled, but the action of the verb is by the Holy Spirit. And we note that by the instrumental of association of the noun pneuma, which follows plerao, in other words, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The instrumental of association indicates that a second party must furnish the means of the association. And so when we confess our sins, we note here that the Holy Spirit produces the action of filling our soul. He re-enters the soul. He makes the decision to do that based on our confession alone to God alone. And the imperative is direct command, and the scripture issues a positive appeal to the volition of the believer. And the verse is therefore a command to begin this association with the Spirit, and the association obviously is not presently going on if you have a mandate to do something. You're not mandated to do something you're not doing if it is a positive mandate. A negative mandate, you would be mandated to start doing something you're not presently doing. So we noted the very important point about the imperative mood. It is the farthest removed from reality, and therefore it is volition is directed to another person's volition. And parents well know how that works. You can give a child a command, an order, a request to do thus and so, and they always say, "Well, I forgot." What it amounts to is that your command was farthest removed from reality of all the other things that you could have said. And they can always say, "I forgot," but still the job doesn't get done. And these applications are found in every aspect of life. And the imperative mood, therefore, becomes not only one of the most important concepts in the Bible, because that's how we learn the plan of God and what He wants us to do or what He wishes that we would cease doing, but nevertheless, our free will is consistently involved in whether it gets done or not. So the issue to be considered then is the imperative of direct command is that we are never commanded by God to do something that we're not able to accomplish. And secondly, the implication of the command is that those being addressed are not presently filled with the Holy Spirit, but are instructed to become so. So that's your mandate it's your own off switch, actually. Unless, I guess I shouldn't use the off concept. Volition is the off switch, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is the on switch for your spiritual life. And so He turns everything back on, makes things up and functional, and you therefore can move forward in your spiritual life. Now the question that arises is, how is this condition to be accomplished? Well, first of all, since the command is fulfilled by a volitional decision, then the scripture must give guidance about what that decision entails. And I want to take you to another passage of scripture that deals with rebound, but of course is not 1 John 1:9. And that would take us to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. I want to read it to you as it appears in the New American Standard and then do a little analysis of it. I thought in reviewing my notes that there are some words that are used here in the English that might create some questions if I don't address them. So here's how it reads in the New American Standard. If we would keep on judging ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined under the authority of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. This probably requires just a little bit of examination here. Let's first of all note this if clause. This is a second class condition here. It is one that proposes something but then asserts that it is not presently going on. If we would keep judging ourselves. Well, if you would keep judging yourselves, but you are not presently doing so. That's the idea. No one needs rebound. No one needs to judge themselves if they are in fellowship. And so we're noting here with the Corinthians, which is not all that unusual, that they should keep judging themselves. And the reason for that is if they do not, they're going to fall under divine discipline. This is something that is left out of discussions of rebound. Rebound doesn't work if thus and so. And there are a lot of theories out there and have been for some good long while. It seems to be something that is a favorite talking point. Oh, about every 5 years or so, somebody comes up with a new spin on this thing. So it's not that unusual that we have it yet again. But let's take a look at this if clause. Paul assumes they had not judged themselves. He's saying you're not doing this. And when the imperfect tense, which is what we have here, is used in both the protases, we have dikai rizo, dikai krino. Dikai krino is the word for judging, you will note in the first line. If you would keep on judging, diokrino, ourselves. And so he's putting everybody in one lump area of people. He's saying, if we would keep on judging ourselves. And we'll note what that means now, to make a just analysis that leads to confession. That's what that word means, diokrino. You analyze your own life. You do it without the impetus of divine discipline. You have a constant inventory going on regarding your spiritual status. This is the ideal situation. We're all going to sin, and what is ideal is that you analyze your own soul constantly, and when you realize you're out of fellowship and you understand the sin that needs to be confessed, then you do so and you resume your spiritual life. If you would do that yourself is what's being advised here. And that is an imperfect tense, diokrino, and it is in the protasis. And then also, we follow that with the apotasis where we find the word krino, punishment for divine discipline. If you do not judge yourselves, then you're going to be punished by divine intervention. It'll be in the categories of divine discipline. It'll be warning, intensive, or ultimately terminal if you don't recover. And so this indicates present time in the protasis. So now we go back to the protasis, which is where you find the introduction of the if clause. If we would keep on judging ourselves, present time, it is not going on at the present time. And therefore the people in Corinth are in jeopardy of falling under divine discipline because they fail to rebound. And so it says, if we would keep on judging, diokrino, analyzing our soul for violation, we should not be judged. And the word there is krino, and that has to do with you will not be disciplined. I tell you that all sins were judged on the cross, and all that's left is forgiveness. And in the English here, we have the word judged. But as is the case in many languages, there can be many different applications. And here, krino can mean judged, but it doesn't mean that here. It means discipline. Now, how do we know that? Is how we move into verse 32. But when we are judged, there's krino again, disciplined. And then we are disciplined in the English, but the word there is paiduo. And paiduo means chastisement, or it can mean chasten, or we simply call it divine discipline. So what is in view here is discipline. And if you judge yourself, you won't be disciplined. That's the idea. So, but when we are disciplined, we are chastened under the authority of the Lord. And again, that can fall in three categories, warning discipline, intensive discipline, or it can be terminal discipline for those who are so recalcitrant that they refuse to recover, or they are of course, so ignorant of what they're doing. They're so in depths of reversionism that they're completely out of the system. And that we would not be condemned. That is katakrino. And being condemned with the world makes reference to the judgment. Now here is true judgment. That's making reference to the judgment seat of Christ. It is better that you're disciplined by the Lord than judged with the world. That's the whole idea here. And the world is going to fall under the judgment of the great white throne that will occur at the termination of the millennial kingdom. There will be a calling forth before the bar of God, all of the unbelieving creatures of all human history, and they will have to make testimony as to why their refusal to accept the love of God can somehow be trumped by their good works of whatever description they would love to present before the court. They will be found wanting, and they will fall under eternal judgment in the lake of fire. So to give you a gist of how this all plays out with rebound, let's run through this again. If, although it's not presently going on, but should, if we would keep on judging ourselves, and otherwise doing a just analysis of our soul and its status quo, and therefore the resultant rebound would occur. You determine the sin that you have committed, and you make the decision to confess it. If we would keep on analyzing ourselves, we should not be disciplined. But when we are disciplined, we are chastised by the authority of the Lord in either warning, intensive, or terminal discipline, in order that we should not be condemned. And that word has to do with the great white throne judgment that occurs with the world, the unbelieving population of human history. So with that in mind, you've got another rebound passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32. And you see in that passage that if you violate divine standards and do not recover, you will fall under divine discipline. This is designed in a grace fashion to goad you back into the plan of God. Goading is good, and that's what divine discipline is designed to do, is to make you suffer in such a way that you will give attention to the Lord's direction and get back to where you need to be. And it operates on a grace basis. Some people have to just be nudged slightly, and they'll get back in line, where other people have to be beat over the head with a log before they get the message and confess and get back with the program. God is in control of this, and He knows how tight to make the screws. We have different personalities. Some people respond very easily, others do not. And therefore, it's good for us to stand out of the way and let Him handle it. But rather than doing that, some back off and observe others that they believe are being sinful and say, you're so horribly sinful that rebound's not working for you. And that's not the case. God is the one who lets out the rope, and eventually He will snatch it tight in the form of discipline. And He is the one running the show. So we have to stay out of everybody's business when it comes to that kind of thing. Now, advancing now, point 17. The self-judgment is the realization of personal sin and recognition of the fact that we are out of fellowship in status quo carnality, and this due to a free will decision to activate a wheel track of wickedness. We've made the decision to commit a sin. We have now recognized that we're out of bounds. We, of course, are familiar with the sin that has caused this. And the determination is made from all of this for a believer with a doctrine to do it, to confess the sin to God. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. Sin sometimes is so very evident that nobody can miss it. Sometimes it's very subtle. But nevertheless, we all become aware of the fact that we've been sinful on an occasion. And then the question arises, what are we going to do about it? Well, for the believer who has found himself in this condition, but without doctrine, he often will decide, well, what I need to do is show up at church more. I've been only going on Easter and Christmas, but now I will go more often, and that's going to do it. And others will say there needs to be more works. I need to be nicer to people. I need to go and work at the halfway house or whatever that is, and mill around town and do good things. And that God will be pleased with that, and I will get over my sinning. And then other people will say, no, there are mantras to be said, and there are things that have to be done ritualistically for God to forgive me. So you can see that a person could sin and know it and desire to do something about it, but not know what the problem-solving device is. And the problem-solving device is revealed in Bible study, and this is one of the passages that does so, 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32, and it very clearly points out that if you don't know what to do about your problem, you're ultimately going to fall under divine discipline. It's not that rebound doesn't work. Rebound isn't used. So, you have this situation. Others who sin and recognize what they've done and no rebound will use that as the problem-solving device, and that is the appropriate procedure. So, 18. Paul explained in Romans 7 his involvement in this problem and the difficulty he had bringing the influence of his sin nature under control. It was apparently difficult for him for a while, but he ultimately conquered it. And he also observed this same situation among believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:1. This is a passage that we have noted already. And note the terminology here. I, fellow believers, could not speak unto you as spiritual. That status quo of the filling of the Holy Spirit, they are not that. And then we have a but as carnal. So, I, fellow believers, can speak of you as carnal. That's a status quo of someone who is out of fellowship and needs to rebound. And because they are not advancing in the plan of God through this failure to recover from sin, then he classifies them as mental infants in Christ. Napios. Mental infants. Now, mentally, they are infants as far as the spiritual life is concerned. They could be graduates of MIT and Harvard Law, but they would be spiritually a mental infant because they have not recovered and therefore they can't grow in grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just right before this context. So, point 19. From these passages, we're able to bring together the following principles. Number one, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is Ephesians 5:18b. It's a mandate, command. Now, therefore, what's the reality of this coming true? It's the farthest removed from reality. But people do confess their sins and become filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the reason we are not filled with the Holy Spirit is because we're not spiritual, but carnal. So, it's very simple. If you're out of fellowship, you're in status quo carnality, and you can't grow in grace, you've broken your fellowship with God, and you're therefore stuck in the mire. Three, the carnal status is prolonged by the presence of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, plus a very elementary understanding of Bible doctrine. It is prolonged because you are involved in facilitated wheel tracks that are paths of least resistance. You understand that you're out of fellowship quite possibly, but you, like Paul, know that you are doing the wrong thing, but you do it anyhow. And it could also occur because you simply only have an elementary understanding of the Word of God and have no clue as to what to do about it, even if you're aware of it. So, four, such a lifestyle brings on divine discipline, which can be avoided by self-judgment, 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. Divine discipline is good. We've studied the doctrine of goads. Paul refers to this in Acts. There are other references to it in Scripture. We noted them in detail, and we learned that when you jump the trace, you're going to get a goad to get you back in the furrow. That's if those of you who know anything about plowing. Point five. Self-judgment then is rebound, confession alone to God alone. It's interesting that I have said this, I would guess, 100,000 times in my 22 years here. and I mean every word of it, confession alone to God alone. It is that simple. Do not put anything else behind confession. Confession and feel sorry. Confession and don't mean it. Confession and I'm screwing with the Lord. Confession and this, that, or the other. There is none of that behind this confession. It is confession alone to God alone. And we will get to 1 John 1:9 as we march our way through the first chapter of 1 John, chapter 1. We have to do this for the context. For the context of 1 John is he's battling Gnosticism with all of their crazy false doctrines. There are false doctrines everywhere. False doctrines started in the first century with Christianity was incipient and so was Gnosticism. Now there's a big debate as to whether Gnosticism had started before the first century and that kind of thing. But it really got rolling in the second century. But the early concepts were being pulled together with several sects. Don't forget the T in there. Certain sects of Gnosticism. And we'll note a couple of them. And they were all gented about out there. Philo of Alexandria is one we will note, and some others will pop up. And these guys had pulled in the Greek philosophy as well as Judaism, as well as some of the doctrines of Christianity, as well as Neoplatonism, and all of these things were meshed together in a thing that ultimately became Gnosticism. And if you can come up with an idea that you think sounds good to you, then you can be a Gnostic of a new brand. There must have been 15 to 20 different ideas. And it was all in opposition to Christianity. Now, it's interesting to me what has happened over the years. You take Christianity in the very beginning, the attack was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had to do with Greek philosophies and that kind of thing. And it's all based on empiricism. So the doctrines that developed out of the completed canon of Scripture, once they were circulated, pretty easily shot down that. Although you see Gnosticism pop up from time to time. But the biggest assault, in my view, is the invention right out of the heart of hell by Lucifer himself of Islam. It took him 600 years to put this together, but that is now the assault on Christianity and has been since the 7th century. And it's getting a momentum today, and we are going to find that Islam is going to be one of the most dreadful things this country has ever had to face. We faced the British on two occasions, and that turned out to be not much of a problem. We faced ourselves on one occasion. That's been the biggest bloodletting we've ever had. So we apparently are the best fighters in the world because when we fight ourselves, we kill more people than when we fight our enemies. And then we fought the Germans on a number of occasions. We fought the Japanese. And we've piddled about with little brush fires, Korea and Kosovo and Somalia and Bosnia and Panama and Grenada. And it just goes on. Must be 100 of these things that have gone on since Korea. We're always out there trying to fight somebody, but not do it with the military. We parade around as peacekeepers. And everywhere we go, we find some situation going on that we have to correct, but not with gunfire. And as a result, nothing ever gets resolved. And now we're trying to straighten out the affairs of the Middle East without hurting anybody. And that's not working out like we'd planned either. We have to go hurt the people. They have to hurt. And that's called goads. And if we go over there and hold their hands and pat them and say, you know, you really shouldn't be behaving this way. You should go by the Geneva Conventions. And we want to get together and feel good about ourselves. And we know that you'll quit blowing our people apart. And that takes about 7 years to work through that. And then we have a peace agreement. We hold hands at Camp David. And then when all of that's over and the dust settles and everybody feels good about themselves, the new administration comes in and the world blows up again. It's almost like you can predict it. But you don't predict anything. It's the way it works. So the idea is that we're living in a quagmire, and the thing that is assaulting us with a frontal assault, as well as a fifth column assault, as well as one that's coming in on the flanks, and every other possible way that you can infiltrate this country and confuse us, is Islam. And there's nothing unusual about attacks against Christianity. It started in the first century with Gnosticism. We have it today with Islam. And not only with Islam, the PC crowd has joined in league with the enemy. And so with regard to the fact that case law and precedent has pretty much boxed us in, I predict that we're going to see great strides made in this country by Islam over the next 20 years. They've already elected one member to Congress. He will take his oath of office on January 3rd with his paltry hands on a Quran, and that's fine with me. If we're so misled, or if we're so disorganized that we elect these people to our legislative bodies, then they should hold their hand on the Quran. That's a shot over the bow right there. Confession alone to God alone is a good place to start ending all of this, but then if you mess with the doctrine, people don't understand it, then you've got a big problem there. So failure to acknowledge one's sins to God causes the believer to remain in status quo carnality. Client nation America is turning into Corinth. 6. Prolonged periods in carnality result in the facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness which are expressed through sin, human good, and evil. And once you remove God from a client nation, which we've done in so many ways, then people begin to behave as if they were in Corinth. You turn on the television now and people are doing some God-awful things to others. And they're doing God-awful things with each other when both agree. We've lost touch with morality. We've lost touch with decency. We've lost touch with manners. We've lost touch with simply the concept of good in this country. It shows. It's horrible. And there must be discipline to come down eventually. And God has always allowed countries, nations, city states, you name it. There's always a decline from within before there's invasion from without. If you have doctrinal principles and establishment principles in a client nation, then there are rules, regulations, laws, and what have you that protect the population from those that would come in and seek to do us harm. We have lost touch with that idea through multiculturalism and political correctness, and therefore there are so many ways by which the enemy has already infiltrated our country, and they intend to do us harm. And that's why it's important that you take seriously what you do here. Now, once sin takes control, then you have a big uptick in human good. And multiculturalism and political correctness is a beautiful example, two of them, of human good. And when they're legislated, they become evil. Most of the laws in this country, therefore, are based on evil. So 7. The deeper a person descends into the reversionistic spiral of moral and immoral degeneracy, the more difficult it is for him to admit wrongdoing. We can go to Pharaoh Amenhotep II as an example for this. He was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He was an unbeliever. But God was giving him the opportunity to recover by means of Moses' miracles. And Moses was given instruction, do thus and so, and all hell would break loose. And Pharaoh Amenhotep would have just a moment of pause, and then he would, of course, be nasty to the Jews again. And then another miracle would be knocked out, and he would have a moment of pause, and then he'd be nasty to the Jews again. And this went on for 5 cycles. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then after 5 of these, it says the Lord hardened his heart, which means that that was the point that he should have died the sin unto death. But he didn't. He was kept alive in order to accomplish a divine objective. And so for 5 more cycles, God hardened his heart, meaning this, that he had been given goads of a major league variety and he did not change his mind. Therefore, God kept him alive in order to demonstrate his power with regard to the situation at hand, which was, let my people go. We understand the reason that he prolonged Pharaoh's life for another 5 cycles. when there was the invasion of Jericho by Joshua and his army, and the taking of Jericho, and ultimately the interrogation of Rahab the harlot. And she let it be known that she was a believer because she had heard the testimony of the power of God over the Egyptians. And all of those miracles that were worked down there apparently became a big news item. And it floated across the landscape far and wide. She got wind of it, and she was enraptured by the idea of the power of the Jewish God. And she therefore subscribed to that. She became a believer in the messianic prophecies of Judaism, and she therefore was a believer when they arrived at Jericho. Pharaoh Amenhotep is a good example of all of this. The deeper a person descends into the reversionistic spiral of moral or immoral degeneracy, the more difficult it is for him to admit wrongdoing. And I use the word wrongdoing there on purpose because he was an unbeliever. The issue here was for him to orient to establishment concepts that these principles were trying to bring him, bring to his attention. He was not a believer, but he could have survived had he just let the Jews go before cycle six hit. And so it is with a believer. They can go into reversionism so deeply that they get into blackout of the soul, a reverse process reversionism, scar tissue of the soul, and they may be taken out physically. But as long as they're alive, as long as they have a pulse, they can A, believe in Christ, or B, confess their sins. It's always available. Nevertheless, 8. Rebound is always available as the escape clause from living on the dark side. 9. This escape clause is available to every believer regardless of how rebellious he may become. Pharaoh Amenhotep II was not a believer, but he could have survived had he let the people go. The reversionist can survive if they simply confess their sin. And they have a chance to start over. And so the escape clause is available to every believer regardless of how rebellious he has become, how flawed his mental attitude, or how enmeshed he has become in chronic sin. Chronic sin is a horrible situation. Chronic sin is a concept that I think is probably more popular than reversionism. Reversionism takes you in a downward spiral. A chronic sin is where you're doing a rock and roll. You're in fellowship, you're out. You're in fellowship, you're out. And therefore, it diminishes the time you spend in the green zone so that you can grow in grace. And so to know sin and to know what to do about it, to grow in grace and to conquer it, these become the major issues for the believer's spiritual growth. Point 10. Rebound restores him to the filling of the Holy Spirit and switches on the two power options by which he can begin his spiritual recovery. Now, the details of living on the dark side vis-a-vis living in the light is the subject of the Apostle John and what he addresses in 1 John 1, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, excuse me. And I want to give you a background here. Let's do some work on what's going on with regard to the historical context of 1 John. So, point 1, this is the introduction. When John wrote his epistle, he was the resident pastor of the church of Ephesus, but he also circulated his writings, including this epistle, to other congregations throughout Asia Minor. That would be the Turkish peninsula today. It's sometimes called Anatolia, but that's more or less central Turkey, over toward the east. There are other names for it along the way, and Asia Minor is one. Secondly, the popular challenge to incipient Christianity was Gnosticism, as I mentioned a moment ago, a conglomeration of sects that arose in the first century A.D. These sought to explain the existence of evil in a universe created by a perfect deity. Philo is one of the prognosticators of all of this. He developed a philosophy. Interesting at the kind of false ideas that came out of Alexandria. beginning in the first century and going forward for several more. That's where allegorical interpretation of Scripture got its momentum going. And you have a lot of things going on in Alexandria. And Philo comes out of that neck of the woods as well, and we need to note him eventually. Now, the result then of all of this was a collection of theologies that borrowed liberally from other religions, and this was in order to craft their views of good and evil. One of the things we'll note going along the way is that what is good is immaterial, and what is evil or bad is that that is material. So if you believe that, then the universe becomes, since it is material, the universe becomes evil. And therefore, you have to conclude that the creator of the universe must be evil as well. So you box yourself in with that theology, but they have, and there's a lot of explaining to do, which they try. Now, one of the major sects of Gnosticism was Iranian Gnosticism, and it provides an example of the kind of thinking that John refuted. So to get a gist of Iranian Gnosticism, we get us a paragraph out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 445. It's an entry from a subtitle called Types of Gnosticism. Again, this is Iranian. This branch of Gnosticism developed in Mesopotamia and reflects a horizontal dualism associated with Zoroastrian worship. Now, that takes you, Zoroastrian worship is Persian to a great extent, and that's present-day Iran. And they're involved in horizontal dualism. What dualism horizontally has to do with what's good or bad, what's left or right, what's up and down, what's in or out, what's good or evil. That's horizontal dualism. There is a vertical dualism that we won't get into right away. But horizontal dualism seems to say that there's a balance in the universe. There's equal amount of good and equal amount of bad. They're at war with each other, and one will eventually win out. And there's some truth to that, but not from the standpoint of Gnosticism. Now, in this pattern, light and darkness, the two principles or deities are locked in a decisive struggle. So you have a battle between light and darkness. Now, we're going to see John use this idea in his polemic against Gnosticism in the first chapter of 1 John. He's going to compare the light, that would be God, with darkness, which would be evil. The light can be knowledge of doctrine, or the darkness would be ignorance of doctrine. The light could be spirituality. The darkness could be carnality. So you can see the comparison here. He's saying, yes, there are these things, but let's look at them precisely. And he will bring that out in the first chapter of 1 John. And they're going to be locked in a decisive struggle, okay. Gnosticism, though, has different views of what light and darkness actually are. Now, since light transcends itself, and you're getting a gist of it here, since light transcends itself and shines beyond its own realm, light particles were subjected to capture by its jealous enemy, darkness. In order to launch a counterattack and recapture its lost particles, therefore light gave birth to a series of subordinate deities that are emanated for the purpose of doing battle. So darkness is now trying to recapture its particles from light. In defense, darkness likewise sets in motion a comparable birthing of sub-deities and arranges for the entombment of the light particles in a created world. This cosmic realm becomes a sphere of combat for the protagonists. The object of the struggle is the winning of the human beings who bear the light particles and the effecting of their release from the prison of this world so that they may re-enter the sphere of heavenly light. And therefore, how do you release these light particles from your material being? Well, there's several ways that Gnosticism came up with, and they've explained very simply by legalism. You can become so good that these light particles escape. Or you can go into licentiousness where you assert that you have no sin. And others will take that same idea and say that the way to rid yourself of evil and sin is to keep sinning in every possible way until you just run out, until they're all gone. And this is the madness of Gnosticism. So if you were an ascetic, you had a Gnostic sect that you could run to. And if you were lascivious, you had a Gnostic sect you could run to. So they had something for everybody. So point four. The introduction to the book of 1 John in the Nelson Study Bible discusses the problem of Greek dualism's influence on the Gnostic heresy, and its comments will provide further information about one of the major underlying themes of John's epistle. Now, I've got a fairly large excerpt here, but I wanted to bring it to you because Dr. Rodmacher, Earl Rodmacher, whom I respect very much, is the editor of this particular Bible. And he's done a good job of giving nice, concise introductions to the various books. And this article is simply entitled The First Epistle of John. And it appears beginning on page 2137. And that I'm going to bring your attention to is paragraphs on the historical background of the book, and then secondly, its purpose and themes. Now, here's the historical background, according to Rodmacher, for 1 John. He writes that Gnosticism was a problem that threatened the church in Asia Minor during the 2nd century A.D., and that is true because it had gained momentum and great influence by the 2nd century. You will understand that when John is writing, the 2nd century is almost upon them. He's writing 1 John in the early 90s of the 1st century A.D. Now, Gnosticism then was a teaching that blended Eastern mysticism with Greek dualism, which claimed that the spirit is completely good but matter completely evil. Now, this teaching was present in the church in a seminal form during the latter years of the 1st century. And that's what John is addressing. By the middle of the 2nd century, it had become a fully developed theological system which included Gnostic Gospels and Epistles. Every now and then, someone who thinks that they really are up to speed on discoveries will mention that the Bible may not be complete yet because they have discovered the Gospel of Thomas. Well, the Gospel of Thomas has been around for eons and everybody's known about it, and polemics have been written against it because it is a Gnostic writing. And therefore, you have quite a number of theologians over the millennia have written articles about the Gospel of Thomas. And then more recently, we had the discovery of a pretty good edition of the Gospel of Judas. And that created a furor for a few days. And then it faded. But it also was very clearly a Gnostic writing. And there were quite a number of these. There's a whole long list of Gnostic writings. Some of them are called Gospels. Some of them are referred to as Epistles that have emerged over various discoveries from archaeology over the centuries. And you get into these and you read them and you find out it's nothing but Gnosticism. And why are these things? Why were they written? There was a big debate going on beginning in the late 1st century. Paul addressed this, you will recall, in Corinth and in other writings. Gnosticism was very, very popular in the late 1st century and got a great deal of momentum in the 2nd century and then on from there. There is always going to be some debate between Christianity and some system of false doctrine. That's what's going on here. That's what Rodmacher is pointing out with regard to 1 John. And the writings that these Gnostics came up with were designed to refute the doctrines that were emerging from incipient Christianity now that the canon was completed. And John, as you know, was the last one to write for the New Testament canon. He wrote his three epistles and, of course, the Revelation. And as well as the fact that his gospel was fairly late. So these things are emerging now, and these writings are coming out as you move into the 2nd century that are taking on the subject of Christianity and its theology. It's satanically inspired. There's nothing new about it. We have it going on today within Christian circles. And we have actually taken up the gauntlet there, and we have discussed in great detail the two major systems of biblical hermeneutics. They are at odds with each other. There is the allegorical system, and then there's the literal translation system. And it depends on which system you subscribe to as to what your understanding of the Word of God happens to be. And I assert strongly that if you subscribe to the allegorical system, you do not have a clue about the plan of God, and you cannot execute efficiently the Christian way of life. That's my view, and you can see what I have to say about it in the study of hermeneutics. But if you follow the Scriptures from a literal translation, you have a clear, a crystal clear understanding of God's plan and your place in it and what your duties are in that regard. There are always assaults against the truth, and we're seeing the emergence of one of the first major ones here. And these writings, these Gnostic Gospels and Epistles, are simply an example of this. John recognized the danger of Gnosticism and wrote to counteract its influence before it could sweep through the churches of Asia Minor, based on the concept that matter is evil and spirit is good. Some Gnostics concluded that if God was truly good, He could not have created the material universe. Therefore, some lesser God had to have created it. According to them, the God of the Old Testament was this lesser God. The dualistic views of Gnosticism were also reflected in the prevalent belief that Jesus did not have a physical body. See, once you establish a premise, then you have to expand it elsewhere. Well, here Jesus Christ had a physical body. Well, therefore, was He not evil? So you have to explain that away. The teaching called Docetism, comes from the Greek doikain, to seem, claimed that Jesus only appeared or seemed to have a human body and never actually suffered pain and death on the cross. Now, how wacko does that have to be? They admit the historicity of Jesus Christ, but they say He looked like He had a human body, but it only seemed that way. He really didn't. And so when He was on the cross, there was no suffering, there was no dying for sins, because this could not be the case, because materialism is good, and He had a material body, then that would be evil, and He was not a correct sacrifice. Now, another heresy that John addressed in his letter and personally confronted at Ephesus was Cerinthianism. This was developed by a man named Cerinthus. This heresy taught that Jesus was just a man upon whom Christ descended at His baptism. Christ meaning Messiah, Jesus having to do with His true humanity. So Christ, according to Cerinthus, descended upon Jesus at His baptism. And that Christ then, that's the Messiahship, then departed from Jesus, the man, just before His crucifixion. So what they're identifying then is Jesus is just a man, nothing more, at the point of the crucifixion, and therefore that does not qualify Him to take care of our sins. He has to also be perfect God. Now, in purpose and themes, let's note that. John most likely wrote this letter with two purposes in mind, one pastoral and one polemical. John's pastoral purpose was to promote fellowship. You see that in 1 John 1:3. But for believers to have true fellowship, they needed to understand the true nature of God. And so he addresses that in chapter 1, verse 5, 2, 29, 4, 7, and 8. Thus, the pastoral purpose naturally leads to the polemical purpose noted in chapter 2, verse 26, which was to protect his readers against the deceptive ideas of false teachers. And that would be the Gnostics. And it's his job to protect them against this. Please understand that at the time he is writing this, the canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. He still has some contributions of his own. And how widely circulated they were in every area, is not known, but it's certainly logical to assume that not everyone had studied the entire canon as it stood at that point. And therefore, they were susceptible to false teachers coming into the church and professing certain ideas wrapped in Christian vocabulary, but having nothing to do with Christian theology. And John has to attack this, and 1 John is one of his efforts. Now, if the believers were deceived by false doctrine, they would eventually lose their unity. Unity is lost in a local church when there is a divergence of opinion on various doctrines, and you have factions that emerge in the church. And then these factions emerge ultimately into cliques, and then there's conflict between the cliques, and then there is turmoil in the church, for discord has been sown. And he has to fight against that, which is what I am doing here for this congregation. Now, if the believers were deceived by false doctrine, they would eventually lose their unity, which is possible only in the love of Christ. Everybody has to be moving forward in the double column pursuit of truth, motivated and encouraged by the concept of reciprocal love for God. And when people are involved in arguments, when people are involved over different opinions of doctrines, then you lose track of the plan, which is for us to keep moving forward as one phalanx, each seeking to be a front ranker. And if we lose sight of that, then we get involved in personal squabbles. And there's going to be nothing but turmoil that would emerge from that. And John sees that as a potentiality, not only in Ephesus, but in many of the other churches throughout Asia Minor, to whom he distributes these epistles. If the believers were deceived by false doctrine, they would eventually lose their unity, which is possible only in the love of Christ. Evidently, some deceivers had arisen among the believers. We see that in chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 26. I even thought I would quote those to you from the Bible. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, children, that's John taking an authoritative stance over his flock. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us. They were eventually in the plan, studying doctrine, moving forward in the system. They are believers. They went out from us. Now they're negative. But they were not really of us, because they were rejecting the doctrine that was taught. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. In other words, they reacted and they separated from the body, first of all mentally and then later physically. But they went out, they reacted and separated, so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. And then verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 26. Now, if Christians could sort out truth from falsehood, they would be able to maintain their unity in the faith. And do you have enough doctrine to sort out falsehood when you hear it, when you read it? If Christians could sort out truth from falsehood, they would be able to maintain their unity in the faith and have an opportunity to show love to their fellow believers. Chapter 3, verse 11. For John, a person's behavior was naturally a result of that person's belief. I repeat that. For John, a person's behavior was naturally a result of that person's belief. There is no application without understanding of Bible doctrine. And if there's no understanding of Bible doctrine, then that will produce misbehavior. What you do is what you think. And if you don't know what to think, what you do is going to be incorrect, if not sinful. And if you know what to do, then ultimately these wheel tracks will be facilitated and you will display your knowledge of the Word of God by your application. In accordance with John's purpose, fellowship dominates the first portion of this letter, chapter 1:5 through 2:27, while assurance of salvation dominates the remainder. In addition, John develops theological ideas in the letter through explicit contrasts, such as walking in the light or in darkness. See, he's fighting dualism here. Walking in the light or in darkness, children of God or children of the devil, life or death, love or hate. With these contrasts, John was attempting to draw a clear line between true and false teachers. John was writing to believers who were dealing with a particular type of false teaching, the contagious heresy of Gnosticism. He wrote this letter to encourage them to abide in what they had heard from the beginning, from Him, so that they could maintain their fellowship with God and their love for fellow believers. We'll resume our study at this point on January the 4th. Yes, we will. Special on Sunday. Have a Christmas special, if I get it ready. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to note these things this evening. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding what we've studied as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.